If you have been attending a Bible teaching, Bible preaching church very long, such as this one, you're probably aware that it would probably be a great deal easier to attend a church that didn't believe the Bible was the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God. A church that did not consistently, systematically explain the meaning of the Scripture and its relevance and application to our lives. Because it lays a responsibility upon us, and sometimes it gets to us right down where we live. I remember a number of years ago I was reading an article in a leading pastoral magazine, and the author made this statement to his pastor readers: "Even though some of our people in our congregations are limited, misguided, or untrustworthy, we should preach as if our people are essentially good and upright." And I found that to be a very interesting statement, because that's what many men did today. They told their people what good people they are, and that because they are good and they've tried their very best, God will accept them. And they've made them feel good by telling them how good they really are. And people like that, I'm convinced. We like to be told how wonderful we are. We all have that element of pride in us, that ego that likes to be fed a little. People like to have their ears tickled and their consciences soothed. But you know, when I open the pages of Scripture, that's not what I find the biblical writers doing. Oh, they appreciated people's diligence for Jesus Christ. They express their gratitude for faithfulness to the Savior. When they write to people who love the Lord, they tell them so and thank them for it. The praise and appreciation and gratitude is there. But there's no question about the fact that when there are shortcomings and deficiencies and sins and weaknesses in their lives, they tell them about it. They're not afraid to do it. They tell them about their unfaithfulness. They tell them about their hypocrisy. They tell them about their lukewarmness. When they tell their original readers, and we open the Scriptures, which we believe come from God, and apply them to our lives, then we also see in the mirror of the Word our weaknesses and deficiencies and sins and shortcomings and unfaithfulness and hypocrisy, inconsistencies reflected there. Now, the Bible writers didn't do that because they disliked the people to whom they were writing. They didn't do it because they hated them. They did it because they loved them, and they wanted God's best for their lives. And that's why we preach the Word of God and apply it to our lives. Because we want God's blessing, and we want to grow into God's likeness. And we want God's best on our lives. I think we see a beautiful illustration of what I'm saying right here in the first chapter of the second epistle of Paul to Timothy. Last Sunday evening, as we started this series, we saw Paul reminiscing of his memories of Timothy. And they were precious memories, certainly. He said in verse 3, "I have remembrance of thee in my prayers day and night." He just loved to think about Timothy and pray for him. He was mindful of Timothy's tears, which seemed to be an indication of their fondness for each other and their close friendship. The fact that when they parted one from another, there were actually tears shed. Their comradeship in the gospel was so strong. Their hearts were knit together so tightly. And in verse 5, he said, "When I call to remembrance the unhypocritical faith that's in you, it was also in your mother, grandmother Lois, and your mother Eunice." He remembered Timothy and Timothy's tears and Timothy's faith, and he expressed his gratitude for that. But that doesn't mean Paul is going to ignore Timothy's shortcomings. I mean, just because Timothy had some strengths doesn't mean he didn't also have some weaknesses. And Paul isn't afraid to tell him about them in a spirit of Christian love and graciousness. Because he loved him and he wanted God's best for his life, he exhorted him in those areas he fell short. And I get that, all of that, out of one word in this chapter. The first word of verse 6. Wherefore. Wherefore. It means essentially on account of which cause. That's what we're saying. Because, Timothy, I remember you, and I love you, and I remember your tears, and I remember your faith, and I remember all these precious things in your life. I want to tell you something. You may not like it very much, but I think you need to hear it. I believe God wants me to share this with you. Because he knew Timothy had faith and had a desire to let God rule in his life. He uses that as the foundation and the basis for sharing with him this need in his life. And that's really the basis upon which I would even take it upon myself to share with you what God says he wants you to do and be. I mean, it would be rather stupid of me to stand up here week after week and share with you what God says he wants of your life. If I didn't have in my own heart a deep conviction that many of you, if not most of you, want to know what God's word says, want to know what God wants you to be and what God wants you to do. That's the whole foundation upon which we stand behind this pulpit and expound the word of God. The very same basis on which the Apostle Paul exhorted Timothy. Now the purpose of this exhortation is to encourage him to diligence in his Christian service. It wasn't the first time Paul had to encourage Timothy to diligence in his Christian service. You might want to hold your place and turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 4 for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. Where Paul says, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." Don't neglect your gift, Timothy. That provision God's given you to serve him, don't neglect it. Meditate upon these things. That means literally, give diligence to these things. And give thyself wholly to them. Timothy, you need to put more enthusiasm and excitement into your service for the Lord. You need to give diligence to your gift and to using your gift for the glory of God, that your spiritual growth may be obvious to everybody. See, this is one of the reasons God saved us, to serve him, to do the good things he's laid out for us in his plan for our lives. He says it over in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. He's talking about Jesus Christ, our God and Savior, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people of his own, zealous of good works. Why did God save us? To set apart a people who would be zealous, enthusiastic, excited, thrilled for the opportunities before them of doing the things God wants them to do, serving him, doing his will. And so the next few verses in 2 Timothy chapter 1 are about Christian service. Because Timothy was saved to serve. And so Paul says to him in chapter 1 and verse 6, "Wherefore, because of my good memories of you, I want to put you in remembrance of something. I've got good memories, now you remember something, will you? That you stir up the gift of God, which is in you, by the putting on of my hands." Evidently, God imparted spiritual gifts, or a major spiritual gift, to Timothy at the time he was set aside for his Christian service. And the Apostle Paul laid hands on him. But Timothy evidently needed this encouragement to exercise his gift. We don't know for certain what Timothy's gift was. Most Bible commentators feel that it was probably the gift of teaching, because it's referred to so often in these books. For instance, in chapter 2, since the page is just open to that, and verse 2, "The things that you've heard of me among many witnesses, commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Timothy, seemingly, was a teacher. And for some reason or other, he had a reticence to exercise that gift. I can understand that, because I can be quite frank with you and tell you that I believe probably that's my spiritual gift, and there have been times when I've been quite reticent to exercise it. In fact, There are many Lord's days when I stand here and ask myself, what am I doing here? Why am I standing in front of all these people? I'm scared to death. Lord, you've got to help me. You've got to say something to them through me, because I really don't have the ability or the skill to communicate your truth. I just don't have the eloquence in and of myself to make the Word of God live for these people. And God, I'd rather be doing something else than standing here in front of all these people. I can understand Timothy's feelings completely. But for some reason, he had a reticence to exercise that gift. Paul said the same thing back in 1 Timothy 4. There he says, don't neglect your gift. Here he says, stir it up. Stir it up. That word means literally to rekindle, to stir up to a blazing flame. Be the kind of thing you do when you're starting a charcoal fire to cook your hamburgers or your steaks, whichever you have at your house, or your hot dogs, or whatever. And you know, you got the coals all piled up and they're just not catching, and your wife is beginning to get edgy and saying, everything's ready for dinner and the fire's not hot yet and we need it. And so you get out the newspapers and you start to fan, and you fan, and you fan, and you fan. And she keeps nagging, hurry up, please, the food is ready, you know, and we've got to have it. And you fan, and you get that thing blazing. You can fan that charcoal to such a degree that it breaks out into flame. That's what Paul said Timothy ought to do with his spiritual gift. Fan it, Timothy. Get it flaming. Break it out into a red-hot flame for God. And it was, for some reason or other, an exhortation that Timothy needed, because his gift was burning low. And evidently he was exercising it with less frequency and less enthusiasm. And for some reason, he needed to be exhorted. Now, I don't know what that reason was. I've enjoyed studying the life of Timothy, and I've found several things that may explain why Timothy was reticent to exercise his gift. For one thing, he was a rather sickly man. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23, Paul said, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thy frequent infirmities. I don't know what he had. Some kind of stomach problem. Maybe he had ulcers. If he did, I don't know how wine would help it. But anyway, he had some kind of frequent sicknesses. Maybe that's why he was a little reticent to use his spiritual gift and serve the Lord. There at least is one implication that he was a little timid, too. He wasn't an outgoing kind of man. He was a man who'd rather be in the background somewhere than out in front of people. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, in verse 10, Paul said, now if Timothy come, see that he may be with you without fear. Evidently, Paul thought that some of those Corinthian Christians could be a threat to Timothy. And that is an implication anyway, that Timothy might not have been a very outgoing person. Maybe a little timid. He was sick. He was timid. He was also young compared to the people to whom he ministered. For in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul said, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and impurity. Don't let them look down on you, Timothy, because you're young. That is a disadvantage, but I can still, God's saying through Paul, I can still use you with great power. Don't be reticent to exercise your gift because you're young. He's sick, he's timid, he's young. Furthermore, he's battling false teachers. You read through 1 and 2 Timothy and you'll realize by the sheer number of times they're mentioned that people were opposing the work of Jesus Christ in the church at Ephesus where Timothy was ministering. They were professed believers inside the church, giving Timothy a hard time, opposing the doctrine that he was teaching. That's enough to make any man a little shell-shocked, gun-shy, when it comes to teaching the Word of God. Furthermore, not only was there opposition from within, there was persecution from without. And again, read through these letters and see the evidence of that. Right in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul talks about his afflictions. And we know that he was about to lose his life for his faith, because in chapter 4 and verse 6 he says, I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. So in that day, men were persecuted for their faith. Now, when a man is sickly and timid and young, and he's fighting opposition from within and persecution from without, probably good reason why Timothy was a little hesitant to get up and courageously exercise his spiritual gift. But he had to do it. That's why God saved him. He was saved to serve his Lord. And he had to use that spiritual gift if it was going to remain effective and sharp. And if he was going to be skilled in the service of Jesus Christ, then he had to let God continue to use him. And if he stopped using his gift, it would deteriorate. It would get dull from disuse. It would lose its sharpness. So, Timothy, stir up that gift of yours to a blazing flame. Well, that's a pretty sad thing when the leader of a local church is not willing to exercise his spiritual gift. But frankly, folks, it's just as sad when anyone in a local church, leader or follower, does not exercise his spiritual gift. You see, the power of the church depends on every member of the body using the gift or gifts that God has given to him to minister to others for the edifying of the body of Christ. You say, but Pastor, I can't do anything. I don't have a spiritual gift. Of course you do. The Bible says every child of God does. And there are several verses that say so. But 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10 is probably the clearest. The clearest answer to any believer who says, I can't do anything. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as every man has received a gift, a spiritual gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You've received a gift. I don't know what it is, but God wants you to find out what it is and to develop it, learn how to use it, and then put it into operation so that it becomes more effective in the service of Jesus Christ. Maybe yours is the gift of helps. It's a very important gift. It's one of those less spectacular gifts, but the whole operation of the body depends on it. Just the ability to be there at the opportune time to do what needs to be done may not be a very glorious job, may even be a dirty job, but it needs to be done. God gives you the desire and the will and the ability to do some of those things. That's the gift of helps. Maybe it's the gift of showing mercy. You just have a heart for people. And if there's somebody in need, you want to be there. There's not much you can do. Maybe you don't have much money to give. Doesn't make any difference. You just love to be there and let them know you care. And that's probably one of the most important things there is in our ministry to people in need. Folks who are sick, suffering, sorrowing. Just somebody to be there and to care. That's the gift of showing mercy. Maybe you have it. Maybe you didn't know you had it because you haven't begun to exercise it yet. But as you begin to use it, you'll begin to understand that God has given you this spiritual gift. And there are other people who need that ministry to such a tremendous degree. And as you've received a gift, even so, Peter says, minister the same one to another. Spiritual gifts are to be used in ministering to one another in the body so that we all may be edified and built up in the things of Jesus Christ. And if you've been neglecting your gift, maybe we need the exhortation that Timothy needed. Great as he was, faithful as he was, useful in God's service as he was, the embers were growing cold and he needed to fan them. Fan the gift that was given to you. We need to use it. But you know, God doesn't only exhort us to use it. He tells us how it's possible to put it into operation. He doesn't just say, okay, get with it, folks. I mean, you've been a little shy on exercising your spiritual gift. You're afraid. He tells us why we don't need to be afraid and why we can get in there and exercise our gifts to the glory of God. Because, verse 7, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now there's a debate among the commentators as to whether this is the human spirit or the divine spirit. Whether it's a disposition toward cowardice, but rather a disposition toward power, love, and a sound mind. Or whether it is the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, who is a spirit of power and love and soundness, good judgment, or self-discipline, as that word means. I don't know which it is, frankly. I'm kind of up in the air. I like to walk the fence on issues like this. When great expositors are divided, who am I to make a decision? Maybe it's both. Maybe it's the divine, or it's the human spirit, endowed and energized by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is certainly not a spirit of cowardice, and He lives within us. So it is certainly obvious that any cowardice we have doesn't come from Him. That's quite clear at all. God has not given us either a Holy Spirit who is a spirit of cowardice, or a disposition to cowardice, either one. Certainly not. Now that word cowardice refers to somebody who shrinks back from his duties when they become tedious and irksome. Somebody who compromises his convictions when the situation looks dangerous or difficult. God doesn't give us that kind of a disposition. The Spirit of God who dwells in us isn't that way, so obviously He doesn't make us cowardly. Now, evidently Timothy was falling into this trap. Not very flattering, is it? But cowardice was the thing that Paul was implying he was guilty of. Maybe we ought to look at ourselves. When serving the Lord begins to get tedious and irksome, and the glory of the job we were offered is kind of worn thin. You know, when we were first asked to take the job, it was exciting. Wow. You really want me to do that? Well, I don't believe I can do that, but by God's grace and help, I think I can. And by His grace, I'll try. And you pitched in and you began to do it with enthusiasm and excitement, but then it dragged on week after week. Got a little more difficult. The kids seem to get a little more rowdy every Sunday morning. And you just began to dread Sundays when you had to get up and come and face them again. That's cowardice. Cowardice. Or if it's the gift of evangelism and God's given you a unique ability to share the gospel. And you did it on a number of occasions, and God bless, and then one time somebody really turned on you and told you off but good, and since then your mouth has been shut and you just haven't been able to get it open again. The spirit or disposition of cowardice has taken over your life. That didn't come from God. He doesn't give people cowardice. For God has not given us the spirit of fear or cowardice. But on the other hand, He has given us the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. You look at those three words. If there's anything we need in our service for Jesus Christ, this is it. This little package of three elements pretty well sums up what all of us need if we want to be of service to the Lord. Power, it's the word dunamis, from which we get our English word dynamite. We've got the dynamite of God dwelling within us. How can we be afraid when God's dynamite is available to us? Love. I don't think there's any more powerful motivation to exercise a spiritual gift than love. Love is the desire for good and blessing and benefit to the one loved. And when we realize that God has given us abilities that can bring blessing to others, love is what gets those abilities in motion. And the spirit of love dwells within us. And when He takes control of us, that love begins to flow through us. God hasn't given us the spirit of cowardice, but of dynamite and of sacrificial, unselfish love. And here's the third thing we need in exercising our spiritual gifts. It's a word that has two basic meanings. One is sound judgment, and the other is self-discipline. A word that means both discipline and judgment. Judgment in the sense of having good wisdom, good sense, good judgment. God has given us the ability by His Spirit to think clearly and to discipline our lives in such a way that we can exercise our spiritual gift effectively to the glory of God. And I'm convinced many people shrink back from exercising their gifts because they really haven't prepared to exercise them properly. And therefore, when they exercise them, they do a shoddy job of it, and they get embarrassed over it, and then they say, well, I can't do that. I quit. I don't want to do that anymore. And they draw back with fear and cowardice. That didn't come from God. He's given us the spirit of power and of love and of good judgment and of self-discipline. And when we realize what we've got in the Spirit of God who dwells in us and the disposition which He makes available to us, every single one of us would be discovering, developing, and using the spiritual gifts God has given to us. We can serve with confidence because of the provision God's given us for service. But look on at verse 8, because here we have the outworking of this provision, the performance of our service for the Lord. Paul says to Timothy, "But be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God." Don't be ashamed. If we're using our gifts by the power of the Holy Spirit, then we've got courage, not cowardice, and obviously we won't be ashamed. This comes right on the heels of verse 7. To be ashamed means to lack confidence. To not be ashamed means to be proud of something, to glory in it. Do we glory in our Lord and the power He's made available to us to serve Him? Don't be ashamed. Paul could say that because he wasn't ashamed. In verse 12 he said, and this is in next week's message, "For which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed." He said it in Romans 1:16 too, a verse that's probably more familiar to us. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." Paul wasn't ashamed, so he could exhort Timothy not to be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. That's the gospel, the testimony of the Lord. "Nor of me, His prisoner." Paul was in a Roman dungeon. He was a prisoner of Nero, emperor of Rome. Yet he says, "No, I'm not really. I'm the Lord's prisoner, His willing prisoner. But don't be ashamed of me, Timothy. Speak out for the Savior with confidence and boldness, even if it means suffering persecution. You can be a partaker, a fellow sharer with me of my afflictions in the gospel," he said. "And even if you are, so what? What difference does it make? The worst they can do to you is kill your body, and that's just going to send your spirit into the presence of God. So, you know, what's wrong with that?" Paul was suffering, but he had a spirit of power to aid him in his suffering, and Timothy could have the same power. You see it? The end of the verse, "A partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." Many were deserting him too in his time of need while he was suffering. Over in chapter 4 he tells us about them. 2 Timothy 4 verse 16, "At my first defense no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." Demas left him, verse 10. Crescens left him. Titus went. Tychicus was sent to Ephesus. They're all gone. Some deserted him willfully. Others he sent away to do other jobs. But they were gone. Some of them were afraid. Some of them were ashamed. Timothy, don't you be ashamed
and how we need that same exhortation. What a pity it is, how sad it is, when men and women and young people who have experienced God's great salvation, who become the objects of His grace, are ashamed of Him. Ashamed of the one who went to Calvary's cross and suffered humiliation in our place so that we could be delivered of our sins and given eternal life. How can we be ashamed? But sometimes we are. Sometimes young people are ashamed to tell anybody at school they're Christians. People at work, Christians, are afraid to tell their fellow employees that they know Jesus Christ. Paul is saying we need to be willing to serve the Lord and share the Lord, whatever the circumstances are. We can put our lives on the line because the power of God is available to help us. And it's infinite power. And will enable us to be faithful in our service for the Lord, whatever the obstacles or persecution may be. Yes, even unto death, that power is available. Oh, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be a sharer together with me of the afflictions of the gospel, because the power of God is available to us. What is that power, Paul? Let's talk about the power of our service in verses 9 to 11. The power of God is the gospel. That's what Paul said in Romans 1:16. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The gospel. And that's what's explained in these three verses. The gospel. The power of God. See, the power we need for service is the same power that saved us. And Paul describes that power in verse 9. He's talking about God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Or maybe to a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. It's a fantastic verse. Paul tells us that we were saved and called to a holy calling, to live holy lives. And our salvation wasn't according to our works, but according to His purpose and grace. That is one of the key New Testament verses to use in graciously sharing with people who think their salvation is by doing good works. You need to have a few of these verses tucked in your mental lobe, your frontal lobe, your brain cells, so that you can pull them out at the crucial time when you really need them, when you're sharing the gospel with somebody. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 would be the first one you'd probably turn to. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You ought to know Ephesians 2:8 and 9. You ought to know Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Titus 3:5. 2 Timothy 1:9. Put it on your list. It's powerful. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. It's God's grace that saved us, totally. It all began with Him. But will you notice when it began, please? Before the world began. Think of that. God gave us His grace. It was given to us in Christ before the world began. Now you think about that for a moment. Before God ever created the universe, you were in His mind, if you know the Savior. In fact, in God's mind and in His eternal decree, He had already given to you His matchless grace that brought you forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation. What a great God. What a great salvation. How can we be silent in the face of such a great salvation? What kind of suffering should shut our mouths after such a great salvation? When we begin to understand the wonder and majesty and greatness of the gospel, how can we be quiet? To realize that God, the eternal God, cared enough about us that before He even made the worlds, He extended to us His grace. But that grace that was given to us before the world began, that grace that was veiled through those Old Testament ages, came into full bloom and was fully manifested and revealed for all to see beautifully when God became a man. That's what the next verse tells us. But that grace is now made manifest, made open, revealed to all by the appearing, that's the incarnation, of our Savior Jesus Christ. That's when God's grace was exposed for all to see. And when Jesus came to make God's grace known, He did a great work on our behalf. And Paul sums that work up in a twofold way. He says He abolished death, and He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He abolished death. The word means to render inoperative, to make ineffective, to rob of its authority and power. Jesus Christ stripped death of its sting and of its curse. He made it of no concern to the believer. He absolutely conquered spiritual death. He vanquished it. He destroyed it. He annihilated it for the believer. And He took the sting out of physical death. We have no fear of death as Christians because death brings us into the presence of God. Incidentally, I've talked to two ladies in the last week who face death, who both share with me their concern and their anxiety because as they faced death, they said, "I didn't want to die." They said, "Pastor, you've been telling us that death holds no fear for the believer, and yet I didn't want to die." And since it's happened twice, it's fresh in my mind, and when I read that Jesus abolished death, it just constrains me to say something about it. As I questioned both of them, it really boiled down to one thing. I don't want to leave my family. In one case, three small children, 3, 5, and 8. Pray for Debbie Gephardt, will you? She faces death with a husband and 3 small children. And she doesn't want to leave those children and that husband. That's the main problem, as in the other case as well. Didn't want to leave her family. That's understandable. There's nothing wrong with that. You don't need to feel guilty about not wanting to leave your family. I don't want to leave mine either. I love them. It would be a hardship on them if God took me. And I don't want them to experience that hardship, humanly speaking. That's no problem at all. Don't feel guilty about that. But yet, on the other hand, there ought to be in the heart of every believer a great desire to see Christ. Maybe you don't look forward to the pain, if death involves pain, as it does with many. I don't. I'm basically chicken. I don't like pain. I don't look forward to that. But beyond that lies the face of my Savior, and I long to see Him. That's what Christ came to provide, to abolish the fear of death, and to bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. Life and immortality. How did Jesus bring life and immortality to light? Well, He did it by His resurrection. That's when it became obvious to the world that Jesus Christ had conquered death. For those who trust Him, there is life, eternal life. There is incorruptibility and immortality. And the means of us enjoying it, through the gospel. What a wonderful salvation. George sang tonight that the angels never had the joy of experiencing what we experience in knowing Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. God takes a person born in sin, dying in sin, living in sin's bondage and misery, experiencing all the guilt of sin, all the horror of it, and He frees him from it, forgives him of all his iniquity, redeems him from his sin, brings him into a personal relationship with Himself. He's reconciled to God. He's given life and immortality. What a great gospel. That's the gospel Paul came to preach. That gospel, verse 11, unto which I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Three things he mentions. He was to proclaim this message that I am a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. They're all different. Paul was all three. He was a preacher. a herald, one who heralded forth the good message, publicly and boldly proclaimed it. He was an apostle, a sent one, willing to go anywhere with that message. And he was a teacher, one who explained the ramifications and applications of that great gospel message. God's called me to do that same thing. And God's called you to do that same thing. To be a proclaimer. And in one sense of the term, an apostle. And an explainer of the message of the gospel. This message is power. The power we possess in our service for Jesus Christ. That power is available to you to serve Him and to share His gospel. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, we remind you of what that gospel is. The great message that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day. Will you let Him give life and immortality to you by believing the gospel? Let's pray.